I want to invite Tony up, and if you could welcome him, and I'm going to brag about him for a bit. And so Tony and I met mutually at Kensington Church, where we were both on staff years and years and years back. Yep. We reconnected in a cool story and way. And Tony, just in conversations when we were both on staff and not being very efficient in our jobs, we would have like discussions of philosophy and theology and Bible,
yeah,
in hallways and everything. And this is a smart guy.
It's good, though.
It was good. The kingdom intellectual capital is being built. We were loving, yeah, the Lord with our mind.
Yep.
But Tony and I have stayed connected over the years, and he is on the teaching rotation, although he hasn't taught in several months, and that needs to change, and we have to get you back up more frequently in this. But I'm just excited for you. So I'm going to pray a blessing over him, and I'm going to like sneak out. I have my green dot zone tag. I'm going to go back into Vineyard Kids today and check out the elementary, and then I'm going to come back in a bit. So, but y'all need to know you're in good hands with Tony. So if you could extend a hand towards him as I just pray blessing and anointing over him. God, I thank you for this servant that you've called. I thank you for the mind you've given him. I thank you, God, that he loves you with that mind. Thank you, God, for how much he knows the Scripture. He loves the Scripture. He loves you. I pray, God, he has the spiritual gift of teaching. I ask for a fresh outpouring of that gift. Right now, Lord, fill him with your Holy Spirit. Fill him. Fill him. And God, I pray every single person here, God, that you would bless their efforts of making it through the snow. God, that this would be a transformative Sunday for them. This would not be church as usual, but God, that this would be a transformative Sunday. I just speak that word over our congregation. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Amen.
Hey, before you run out, the title that I have for the sermon today is "What Were You Expecting?" And so while worship was going on, I was in the back corner back there, and I saw some of the girls from the church here, and I'm going to name, you know, that at least one of them had the last name Cop, and they were over there along the wall, and I see them with pencils, going on the wall with these pencils. So I walked over to see what was going on. And I asked them what they were doing, but I realized they had the pencils turned around the wrong way. They were erasing marks off of the wall. So that's what that just made me think, because what were you expecting? Hey? Okay. Have fun, Dan. You know, several years ago, I was having a conversation with my younger brother, and this was, you know, we were both adults, both married, both families and jobs and everything, but I don't remember the details of the conversation exactly. I just know that we were talking about disappointment with, you know, somebody not coming through on a promise or something like that, and my brother said to me, in the way that he does, he says, "You know, Tony, I've found," and we got a slide for this, "if you never expect anything from anyone, you'll never be disappointed." And I just scratched my head and I thought, huh, what do you do with that, right? Because you don't want to feel that way. You don't want to feel like, well, I can never expect anything from anyone. Have you ever known one of those people where they delegate things and they say, okay, I need you to do this and you to do this and you to do this, and then we'll all, you know, it's a few days out and we'll all come back together, and then you find out that they've done everything themselves. What? Why did that happen? Because they never expect anything from anyone, so they had to make sure that it got done, right? And so I think there's a danger in that. It can seem wise at first, and, you know, if you look at it and you say there's truth in that, it's because you've experienced that one way or the other. You've either had somebody let you down, you know, you were expecting something to come through, and it didn't. Or, and I hope I'm not the only one who's been on this side of it, but you've let somebody down at some point in time. Or you feel that they've expected too much from you. Why were they even expecting me to do that to begin with? And so if you never expect anything from anyone, you never be disappointed. But it's a pretty bleak outlook, too, because it leaves you in a place of not being able to trust. We know that you can't walk through life that way entirely. So we build up relationships, and we have trust between people, and we learn that person's going to come through. That person's going to do what they said. Them over there, I don't know. But, you know, I wasn't pointing at anybody. Okay. But, you know, especially because my wife's over there and she always does what she says she's going to do. So the we do know that it doesn't hold true across the board. We just know that that's a way to not get hurt. And there's a verse in Scripture that actually came to my mind when I was having that conversation with him. It's from the book of Proverbs 13:12, and it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And so, you know, that's one of those proverbs where it, you know, puts one thing and then the other, and it, you think, wow, what does that even mean? But what it's saying is this, you know, that experience that we've had, if you have an expectation, okay, because that's what hope means, you have an expectation, but it's not fulfilled. It's deferred. So this is even just talking about delayed. It gets put off by a few days. It gets put off by a month. You know, you were hoping or expecting that it was going to happen on this day, but it didn't. Maybe it'll still happen, but it makes the heart sick. Maybe, depending on the circumstances, we feel that to different levels, but maybe you felt that before, even where it's like your stomach turns because, you'd put so much expectation into that, and it didn't come through and happen the way that you thought it would. But on the other hand, the desire that's fulfilled is a tree of life. That's not even just talking about a hope, an expectation that you had, but it's just talking about a desire that you had. Maybe you didn't even say anything to anyone. Maybe you didn't even put it out there, but it's a tree of life to you when it's fulfilled. So, well, I guess a main point that I wanted to make at the front here is, yes, we do run into that in our broken human interactions. Sometimes we can't expect things from people, or it's wise not to, because we're going to get hurt. But that doesn't hold true with God, okay? And that's what I want to drive into today. Not the snow. I want to drive into that point that God can be trusted. And so if you never expect anything from anyone, you'll never be disappointed. Well, I would argue if you never expect anything from God, you're going to be disappointed because you won't be getting the things that you could have. You won't be experiencing the desires fulfilled that could bring life to you and to those that are around you. Psalm 37, 3 through 5 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this." Two times there it says to trust the Lord. We spend time as humans interacting with each other, building relationships, learning whether we can trust people or not. When you put trust into someone who hasn't earned that trust, then a lot of times you can find that you've made a mistake. So we're told twice, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. How can we know that that's safe? As I was preparing this week, you know, I went back and I listened to two recent messages that Dan was preaching. And what's really brought this to my mind is what were you expecting? And this idea of expectation and placing trust in someone is a lot of this journey that we've been through as a church related to the building. And I especially went back and listened to, from December 7th, Peace, an Unlikely Weapon, and from just a few weeks ago, Faith is Rising, January 21st, and just listening through those and getting an idea of some of the things that God's been saying to us, I felt like this was a key piece that needed to hook together with those. And it's actually something that I've had the opportunity to speak about in the past at the end of a series that we did a few years back called God is Good. I preached a sermon called God is Good, So What? And, you know, explained the so what part. So we're going to look at part of that again today, but then we're going to really take it and apply it to some of the situations that we're going through right now. Those sermons, by the way, are available for free. That's a special that we're running. Hey, they're always free. Anyway, in that first one there, Peace and Unlikely Weapon, Dan spent some time in Mark chapter 4 dealing with the story of Jesus calming the storm. And I want to go back there because I think it's going to be a good starting point for where we're going today. So let's read through that passage. It says, on that day, so which day? That's always important. Frame it, get the context. Jesus had just been teaching the people, and he'd been explaining a lot of truths to them. There was a large crowd gathered, and you see that mentioned in a minute here. So it's the end of that day when the evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, let's go across to the other side of the lake that they were near. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. Now, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Has anybody ever been in a boat that was filling with water? Ellen, yes, you would, wouldn't you? I have too. I've been out actually at the men's retreat. I got in one of the boats and it started to fill with water and I turned right back around because I was not having that. But it's not a pleasant experience, and especially these guys are out in the middle of the lake. And this is a big lake. It's a deep lake. And, you know, yeah, they're fishermen. Yeah, they can swim, but this is a pretty fierce storm. The boat's filling up, and they look for Jesus, right? And where was he? He was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. That's where he was. They woke him up and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So what do they see happening? The boat's filling with water. There's a huge storm. They're not, you know, anywhere near reaching the shore. They're all going to drown and die, and he doesn't seem to care. He's sleeping. He woke up, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and he said, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he turned to them, and he said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, when Dan spoke about this passage, he talked about that peace, be still, and how we can speak peace over our circumstances. And so that might be something worth going back to listen to if you didn't catch it the first time or if you need a refresher on that even. It's good. But I'm going to talk a little bit more on that point where he said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" But after he had calmed the storm, it continues to say, they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now that statement right there, we're going to contrast with something else in the scripture in just a minute. But I want you to understand something about this situation because this is key to understanding this passage. Just like I said at the beginning, it said on that day. What day? What was going on? This passage is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And two out of those three, I can't recall which two, you could look, mentioned that he was teaching the crowd right before this happened. Now, the third one doesn't say that that wasn't happening. There's not a contradiction there. It's just the story picks up right after this teaching in two of the accounts. In all three of them, the same thing happens right after this. Okay? So Mark 5, 1 through 2 says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Now, if you've ever read that account, You know, Jesus said to the man, but he's speaking to the demon that's in this man, what is your name? And the demon responds that its name is Legion, because we are many. So this man didn't just have one unclean spirit. And when Jesus cast it out, the demons asked to go into a herd of pigs, and there were over 300 of them that charged down a hill and drowned. Okay, so if we limit that to one demon per pig, which I don't think that the Bible's requiring us to do, there were at least 300 demons inhabiting this man's soul, or, you know, however that works. I'm not an expert on demonology and all of that, but they had possession of him, okay? Now, Dan said something really interesting in his message back in December, that when Jesus said, when it says here that he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still, that word rebuked is the same Greek word that's used when Jesus rebuked a demon. Why did the storm come up on the sea as they were going across? All three accounts are very clear. There was something on the other side of that lake for them to do. There was something that God had for them to do. And when Jesus said, let's go to the other side, there was purpose behind it. And so that's an important point to remember, because you might be at a point in your life where you yourself or someone that you know is going through one of these storm situations. And the important thing to remember is that, it's easy to write things off as just, well, that's just nature. That's just the way that things happen. Especially when thinking of that analogy as storms, right? So here comes a huge storm and it blows down a tree and caves in your roof and those kind of, but that's just the forces of nature, right? But this right here, this storm wasn't just the forces of nature. And there's difficulties and turmoil and storms that come up in our lives, and they're not necessarily just the forces of nature, just the way the world is. Because, and this is a truth that you need to know, if you haven't, you missed out on that whole purpose-driven life book phenomenon that went on, you know, some years ago. God has a specific purpose for you, something for you to do that he's calling you to. And, you know, it's not necessarily this booming voice out of the sky calling you to, but God has something for you to be doing. And if you step out toward that, Jesus said, go to the other side. If you step out toward what God's calling you to do, is it surprising to meet opposition? No, not so much. So when we get into these storms of life, we can become anxious. We can become fearful. We can think, why is this happening to me? God, where are you? Don't you care that we're perishing? Right? It's easy to feel that way. I felt that way myself, so I know it's easy to feel that way. But we need to keep in mind that there's a purpose on the other side of that lake. There's a reason that God told us to go that way. There's something that he has for us to be doing. And this storm standing in our way, can it stand in the way of Jesus who's in the boat with us? So, let's look at a different response to these kinds of situations. We're going to look at the story of Abraham. Abraham was the first patriarch of the Jewish nation, okay? And if you've read the story, you also know that the Arabic nations came from Abraham as well. So there's a dispute over whose father Abraham is that's even going on now to this day. But if we read in the account of Genesis, we can read about God's covenant with Abraham and the birth of Isaac, which is the lineage that traced down to to Jesus' earthly parents. They came through that lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 15, 17 through 18, 19, if you want to write those down and read it yourself some other time, those are the parts that talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham, and they talk about the son, Isaac, that he had promised. So God had called Abram, who he later changed his name to Abraham, out of a land called Ur of the Chaldees. And just a little side note here, I think it's really cool what the Petzes, Tom and Christina, are doing with the teens in a lot of the conversations they're having. They're letting them know that there's history behind the Bible, that you can trust the things that you're reading, and that you can believe that these accounts are true. And one of the really cool things about Ur of the Chaldees is there's actually been archaeological excavations in Iraq where they've discovered the ruins of that city. And there's a huge ziggurat. You know what a ziggurat is? No? Oh, it's a tower that the ancient Sumerian religions would build, this sort of like a pyramid with the point cut off, so it's flat on the top. And there's this huge ziggurat, and there's the ruins of the city all around there and the palace. And they've found tablets which confirm that the customs that are that we read about in the Bible are actually the customs that were in practice in those days. The Bible is giving us a historically accurate account of what life in those times was like. So when people want to try and call into question the historical accuracy of the Bible, we have archaeology coming alongside and saying, no, this is really what it was like. So when we hear about God making a covenant and we see some of the things that God did in making that covenant, where there were sacrifices of animals and things like that, you see that that was the common way that a covenant was made in those times. So when God came to this man, Abram, and he said, I want to make a covenant with you, he did it in the way that was familiar and made sense to Abram. Now, there was also biblical significance to what he was doing, and we see a lot of types of Jesus in that. But that's enough on that aside. God had made a promise with Abram in this covenant. He said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. He said, your children will be so numerous that if you could even count the stars in the sky, that's how many they'll be. If you could count the sand on the seashore, that's how many they'll be. One problem. Abram's wife, Sarai, whose name was changed by God to Sarah, was barren. She couldn't conceive. She couldn't have children. And that went on, and it went on, and it went on. Even after God had made the promise, it continued. To the point where it says in Genesis 18:11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She couldn't become pregnant anymore at this point in time. It was past. What about the promise that God had made? God had promised that he would give Abram a son, that he would make him the father of many nations, and now his wife can't conceive. And you actually read in the accounts that they tried to take things into their own hands. That wasn't the best choice. But God, even though they had messed that up, still kept his word. He still kept his promise. Let's read in Romans chapter 4 as the Apostle Paul is talking about this situation with Abraham. He says, in hope, and I've got a note here so you can distinguish this, that's a faithful expectation it's talking about. In Abraham's faithful expectation, he believed against the normal human expectations, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told by God, so shall your offspring be. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, or in the Greek the word there is the deadness, of Sarah's womb. So, he was able to look at the situations. He was able to consider the circumstances without weakening his faith. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. How was Abraham able to do that in that situation? You see, because I don't think that I could honestly say I would be able to do that. How could Abraham look at a situation where he himself is now an elderly man, his wife is past the age of being able to bear children, and God has made a promise that he would be the father of many children, and that promise would be fulfilled through his wife? The answer is in the section where it says, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, he didn't weaken in his faith when he considered the circumstances, but when the disciples considered the circumstances, what happened to them? They said, we're perishing. Don't you care? What's the difference here? What's the difference? Abraham, in the scripture, is called the friend of God. The disciples, in response to Jesus, said, who is this? How can you trust someone who you don't know you can trust? The disciples didn't know. They should have at that point in time. That's why Jesus said, have you still no faith? They should have known that they could trust him at that point in time, but they didn't. Abraham, on the other hand, was fully convinced. And in fact, he's mentioned in what's called the faith chapter in the Bible, which is Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to look at the first verse of that. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And people have tripped over this verse so many times. That's the reason that I've used the King James Version, is because some of the other translations make it say completely different things. I think it's important here to realize that there's a very particular Greek word that's being used where it says substance. And that word in the Greek is the word hypostasis. And it's broken up this way. And you actually see it in the English word once you look at this. Hupo means under or beneath, and stasis means to stand. Substance, right? But what is something that stands underneath something else? Something that something else is built on top of. A foundation. So what it's saying in that verse, if you bring back up Hebrews 11, 1, what it's saying there is that faith, our faith, okay? What does faith mean? Dan talked about a lot of different meanings, but one important meaning that we can put here is that faith means believing, trusting in God. Our trust in God is the foundation on which hope, remember, that's an expectation. Our trust in God is the foundation on which our expectations stand, on which they're built. When you build expectations on top of a bad foundation, those people that you shouldn't have put that trust in, right? So this is where, you know, what my brother said to me comes from. We have the experience of building our expectations upon an untrustworthy foundation. And what happens is it collapses, you know, like a house of cards. But when you have a solid foundation, who's that solid foundation? Jesus is that solid foundation. God's word is that solid foundation. When you have a solid foundation, you have something to build your expectations on top of, and they're going to stand. Abraham was the friend of God. He knew who God was to the point that God called him a friend. He was able to trust God because he knew God. He was able to build his expectations on top of that foundation. But the disciples looked at the situation with Jesus in the boat with them, and they said, "We don't have anything to build on." And he said, "Don't you have your foundation laid by now? Aren't you ready to start expecting things?" But instead they were afraid, and they said, "Who is this?" So I want to make a transition here now into some things that we can do with this. So in the tradition that Dan has set forward, we're going to have action steps now. And the first action step, this is the most important one. All of the other ones depend upon this. You need something to build on. So the first action step that I have for you is become a friend of God. If you are not currently in that position where God would look at you and say, "That's my friend." Jesus said that to his followers when he was getting ready to leave. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, but friends." So God has called us into a relationship with him. He's openly invited us. The song that Chris chose this morning that said, "Even when we were his foe, he fought on our behalf." God has extended an invitation to you, and he said, "You can be my friend." And he will prove himself just as trustworthy to you as he did to Abraham. So this is the first step that you need to take. Become a friend of God. If you do know God, if you do have that relationship, if you've accepted the offer that he's extended to you to come into a covenant with him, now the next thing you need to do is to realize that you have a foundation to build upon. Begin looking at the circumstances without the anxiety. Abraham was able to look at the circumstances, but it didn't weaken his faith because he had a foundation to build on. We have that same ability. We don't have to do what the disciples did. And if we do, Jesus will look at us and say the same thing. "Why don't you have your foundation laid? I've made it available to you. It's here. You can trust me." Matthew 6, 31 through 33, Jesus was teaching. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous teaching that Jesus gave. And he said, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," and here he's using that word to mean the unbelievers, the people who are not in covenant with God, "seek after all of these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What's he telling us? God knows what you need, and he's ready to give it to you. He's going to provide it for you. You need to seek after the things that God's telling you to seek after. Follow after the kingdom of God, his righteousness. He'll take care of the rest for you. Can we trust him the same way that Abraham trusted him? Can we? Has he proven trustworthy to anyone here? Okay, good. I liked that. Hands. Let me tell you a story about myself, okay? This is a good opportunity for that. So this happened a little while ago. We had a washing machine at home. And, you know, my family here, we have an occasional reason to use a washing machine every now and then. And the washing machine had started to leak pretty badly. And it wasn't just, you know, the hoses or something like that, simple. There was something wrong with the machine, and every time Serena would run a load of laundry, you remember she's smiling at me, there would be like this mini flood of water on the basement floor, and she'd tell you it wasn't that mini. But so there we were, but at that point in time, we also we're not in a position where I was just going to be able to go out and buy a brand new washing machine. And so we, you know, what are we going to do about it? So I started looking around, you know, at things here and there, not as quickly as she would have liked me to, and trying to find a used washing machine. And meanwhile, as I delayed, she decided that maybe she was needing to put her trust in God in this situation. So anyhow, here's what happened. A little bit later, there came up a time where I was helping move some furniture from someone's house, and you know, we were getting a few pieces of furniture and helping somebody else get a few pieces of furniture, and got there to the house and walked in, and the man who was, you know, his mother was moving in with them, and they didn't need all of the things at the house there anymore. So he, as we walked in, he said, "Guys, if there's anything, what, you know, take what you need." And then he says, "Do you know anybody who needs a washing machine?" And I thought, "Are you serious? This is great." And it was, you know, a really good condition washing machine. And he just said, "Here, take it. You need it? Go for it." And I thought, wow. Like, I could tie that very closely to that point in time where Serena said, "I'm going to trust God for this. God's going to take care of this situation. Even if other things don't seem like they're moving fast enough, or that, you know, that it's going to work out that way, God's going to take care of this." And what happened? He showed up. We had a washing machine. I brought it. I didn't tell her about it until I got home with it. And she says, "Why didn't you tell me? The basement's not ready to move it in." But anyway, well, what were you expecting? Well, the next action step is expect something good. Okay? That verse again from Psalm 37. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Remember, I mentioned earlier the desires of your heart is not even necessarily something you ever mentioned to anybody you wanted. But God knows. God knows what's going on. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will do this. So here's a key thought. When we start with the knowledge that God is good, so this is going back to that "God is good, so what" message that I got to preach before, then we can believe that he's working for our good. When we know that God is good, even if we don't know exactly what to expect, we can still expect that what he gives us will be good. Sometimes we get into the problem of deciding what God's going to do for us, okay? And I heard an example that a pastor gave about this that I thought was great. He said, you know, we've got these kneelers up here, so let's say a few people come up to pray, and one of them says, just starts praying real loud, "God, you know I need that $1,000. You know how bad I need it, Lord. I just pray that you would move on somebody's heart." Okay? Is that expecting God to do something good for us, or is that maybe trying to work a situation? We can expect that God's going to do good for us. So we can be in that situation, you know, the example there of needing $1,000, not having it, not knowing where it's going to come from. We can be in that situation, not know where it's going to come from, not know how it's going to work out, but know that God is going to do something good. Serena showed me a video this week, and it's on YouTube, and here's the, that we're not going to watch the video, that's just a picture so that you know that you found the right one, okay? But it's called Story of Christmas 1972. If you type that in, should be one of the first results, and I'm going to ruin the story for you right now, but it's worth watching. So that man right there is a Roman Catholic priest. His name, I think, is Father Richard Thomas, it was. And he is a charismatic Catholic priest, and they had a group of believers together, and they felt that God was calling them to do something about the dump. And in the area where they live. Now, has anyone here been to a garbage dump before? Okay. Has anyone here been to a garbage dump where people were living? Okay. That's not as many hands. And were you on a mission trip? Karsten says no. Kelly said yes. Serena and I both, when we were in high school, went on a mission trip with a group from our school, and we did go to a garbage dump in a city in Mexico where there were people living. They had like a shanty town there, like where they built these cardboard shacks that they were living in, and they would, for their work, their every day, they dig through the garbage looking for recyclables. They're looking for glass and for cardboard and paper and things like that that they could sell. And this was the situation that this charismatic Catholic community wanted to, they felt that God was calling them to move in there to do something, not move into the dump, but to go in. I'm sorry, I chose the wrong word. To go in there and do something. So they organized it. They got things together. They got enough food. They said, you know, we can feed maybe, okay, 125 people was what they were planning on. So they got 125 burritos. They had some fruit with that too, and two hams, and that was what they had. And they went in to feed these people. They got there. They started talking to them. And he'll tell you more details in the video. But what ended up happening was there were at least 350 people there that needed to be fed. And they had brought 125 burritos. And so they said, well, we have what we have. Go ahead and line up. And, you know, whoever gets some. And when we run out, we're sorry. This is all we have with us. So they started handing out the food. And they just kept handing out the food. And they kept handing out the food. And they kept handing out the food. And then, after everyone who was there had as much food as they wanted to eat, they started packing up some for the people to take home with them. Okay? And once they had given enough to the people to take home with them, on the way back, they had to stop at several orphanages to get rid of the rest of the food. Isn't that an amazing story? And that was on Christmas of 1972, not too far away from where we are right now. Okay, this is not, you know, Jesus feeding the 5,000 back in the Bible times, or was it Elijah, I think, there was a group that had come, of prophets who had come to hear Elijah, and he, same thing, there was a multiplication of food. And that's an interesting thing. Terry Altman taught us some time ago, all of the miracles that Jesus did up until, and not including his saving us through his death, but the miracles that he did in his ministry, you can see those same things in the Old Testament prophets. He didn't do anything that the Old Testament prophets hadn't done, and it was to prove that he was a prophet from God. But this food was multiplied to these people. And the last action step, I'm going to have to zip through this one because I just saw the clock, is expect a miracle, okay? So you can expect something good, but a lot of times we expect something good and it's just something naturally good. Somebody says, hey, do you know anyone who needs a washing machine? Well, in one sense, that's a miracle, but in another sense, it's not quite a miracle, like a bona fide miracle. Something that couldn't have naturally happened. So here's a quote from a book that I have right here. It's just a little booklet. It's by Oral Roberts. It's called Expect a New Miracle Every Day. And he says, God gives a supply for our needs in many different ways. He uses both natural and supernatural means. When the natural suffices, that is what God gives us. But if the natural is insufficient, we can then turn to the all-sufficiency of God. God's ability to supply goes beyond natural limitations. And there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 4 about a woman who was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets, they were called, which was a group of prophets that Elijah and then Elisha after him was leading over. And it says, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" That was the way in that time that people's debts were paid off. And even now in some parts of the world, that's the way that people pay their debts off, is they give their children away to someone to work for them. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." One jar of oil. Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all the vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." Now, anybody notice a problem there? She has one jar of oil. She's going to get all these other jars. He says, pour into them, and when one of them's full, set it aside. And do what? You just emptied out the one, right? But she went from him, shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said, "There's not another." And then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live off of the rest." Can we expect miracles if the natural's not enough? Can God do things like that? Can he do what he did for that charismatic Catholic community when they went to the dump and they didn't have enough food to feed all of those people? Can he do what he did for that widow? The answer is yes. So what we need to do is be established on the foundation that we have. Put your trust in God. He's still doing these same things. He's doing them for people in this room. If he hasn't done them for you yet, then get prayer and let's believe God together and expect these things to happen. And the reason that I said that, you know, This situation, as we're moving toward getting into this building, is what brought this to my heart to even speak about this today. $180,000 cash shortfall is not too much for God. And so I feel like, and one of the things in this book that I showed you, Oral Roberts says, is when you start expecting, things start happening. So we need to, as a community, set our hearts toward God and say, you know what? You're a trustworthy God. You're a good God. Like this song, you've been so, so good. You've been so, so kind. And if we put our trust in him and we expect that goodness from him, he's going to show up. How? I don't know. I'll tell you after it happens. Praise God.